God, we are incredibly thankful for your care for us, that Jesus, you are a good shepherd, the good shepherd, who knows exactly what we need, and knowing everything, you introduce into our lives trials at the right time. You bring about godly influences and the right circumstances, all at the right time to get us right where you want us to be, growing in the ways that you intend and having a greater appreciation for who you are and what you're doing in ways that we wouldn't ordain for ourselves. We wouldn't even begin to know how to orchestrate all of those circumstances. And yet, as our shepherd, you have done all of that for us. You've done it well and to our benefit in a way that glorifies your Father, that makes your name known through the gospel. And so all of the things that we just mentioned, we pray that you would accomplish just that, your glory, that you would exalt your name and make your gospel go forth with power and effectiveness. Give us wisdom to be faithful mouthpieces for you, that we would be ready to articulate truth wherever we find ourselves and with whatever opportunities are in front of us. And God, as we turn to your word, I pray that you would be pleased to make it effective for us, effective in the lives of the children present, effective in the lives of the fathers, mothers, grandmothers, present. And God, we pray that you would be pleased to use it to turn our attention ultimately to you and increase our ability to glorify you in this area of the home, of home life. We ask it for your glory. Amen. I don't know what you're talking about. Open your Bible to Ephesians 6 is what I want to say. Only one of us will be a little disappointed. All right, Ephesians 6. Let me read this first verse for us through verse 3, which reads, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the land." This section that we've been anticipating and coming up on is directly addressed to children, which is great. There were apparently children able to understand and present, expected to be present when this letter was read. And so children, in the midst of all else that Paul said in the letter to the Ephesian church, were addressed, directly addressed. And it takes place, as you know, in this section on the home, where Paul is requiring subjection as the result of being spirit-filled. And so we've talked about the previous section where he addresses marriages and couples in marriage. And he called on wives to be subject in the ways that he did, husbands to love their wives. And now he's going to instruct children to be subject with specific language by requiring first their obedience. So that's what we'll look at tonight, verse 1, the child's obedience. The child's obedience. In the fact that God directly addresses children indicates at least two things for us to consider. And that is, one, God's care and concern for children. Think about that. Among all the different people present, God cared that children, just like wives, just like husbands, just like slaves and masters, and everyone else addressed, he cares that children actually receive instruction. And so just like the rest of us, children too need to be taught. And so God doesn't leave you guys out either. This is a word from the Lord for you, children. And so God cares about you. This is a demonstration of his love, even, for you. That he would directly address children of these families that are gathered. Another thing, the second thing that this forces us to consider in this direct address to children is the necessity of instruction for children when it comes to the orderliness of the homes. Of all the households and families represented, the fact that Paul doesn't just address the adults but the children too means that as he seeks to make the homes this manifestation of God's working in them, crucial, necessary, essential to making homes look like God is present is children. Children have to function in a certain way if God is going to get glory in Christian homes. And another way to think about this is that if children don't operate within a certain way in the home, then it's that much more difficult, maybe even impossible, for God to be glorified in the home. You can have a great marriage, picturesque marriage, where husbands and wives are following these instructions that we looked at the end of chapter 5. And yet, if that's the only thing right about the home, then it would be really hard to see God at work in that home, even with a great marriage, if children aren't doing these things that we find mentioned in this passage. And so where we begin tonight is with the obedience of children, because that is what Paul calls for. And so as a sort of heading over this passage is just simply this: God's will is the obedience of children. That's it. God's will is the obedience of children. And then I have three things for us to look at about the obedience of children, that is God's will. So God's will is the obedience of children. And tonight we'll look at the requirement of obedience, the recipients of obedience, and the reason for obedience. The requirement, the recipients, and the reason. So first, the requirement. Remember that this is coming off of that lead command to be filled with the Spirit, and where he leaves off and describing the results of being Spirit-filled is in verse 21, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We've covered this ground already. Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So now unfolding from that idea of being subject is three different relationships: marriage, parenting, and call it overseeing, in terms of masters overseeing slaves. But you have wives being the subject party, children being the subject party, and then slaves being the subject party. And just like in each of these sections, what happens is Paul addresses first the party that is subject in the relationship, wives, children, slaves. He expands on the command, gives the imperatives, describes what they're supposed to be doing to some degree, and then he addresses the party or group that's in authority: husbands, fathers, masters. So that's the way that this unfolds. And the first command that he gives to children is really simply this: obey. Obey. That's the requirement. This is the requirement of obedience. So since this command really is an expression of the be subject idea, then the first thing that this requirement of obedience calls for is true submission. True submission. This is a manifestation of real, actual, tangible, flesh and blood submission. Children, obey your parents. This is true submission to parents. And then he goes on in the Lord. But the first point to note is that this requirement of obedience is what's involved here is an actual submission. You have to come under the authority. That's what that word means still. Come under authority of your superior. And in this case, the superiors are your parents. Here's what Richard Baxter, one Puritan pastor, had to say to children about this requirement of obedience. He says, "Remember that as nature hath made you unfit to govern yourselves," he's just talking naturally here, you're not fit or ready to govern yourselves, right? To be your own boss, so to speak. He says, "So God in nature hath mercifully provided governors for you. You're not ready to govern yourselves." Think about Thorin, right? He can't care for himself yet. And so in God's merciful providence, what has he done? Every child has to be born to parents. And so he has given them governors. They're not ready for it, for autonomy, and so he doesn't give them autonomy. This is where all of you children in the room find yourselves. You don't have autonomy. You're not ready to care for yourself. You can't provide for yourself. You still have lots to learn for and about yourselves and the world. And so a manifestation, a demonstration of God's goodness to you is that he's put you in homes where you don't have to govern yourself yet. You don't have to have figured out everything about yourself, the world, others. He's given you parents already in your life. You didn't ask for them, but God has provided for you before you've even asked, is the idea. How good is God? That's good. This is a good provision. This is perfect provision for you. He's given you the parents that he's given you. To finish off this Baxter quote, after he says, "Remember that as nature hath made you unfit to govern yourself, so God in nature hath mercifully provided governors for you," he ends that section and says, "God hath or God loveth you better than to leave you masterless, as knowing that youth is rash and unexperienced. And that's true. Typically that comes with being young. You're in a hurry. You lack experience. And just by virtue of you being young, you don't know yet. Great, God's given you parents. And they do. They know better. Even sometimes it might not feel like it. Like they know, like they, it might feel like they don't know better. But they do. So this is what God's given to you. And he's required you, even as he's given you parents. Now you have a specific word from the Lord where he has told you to do what? Obey your parents. Those masters that I've given you, those overseers, guidance, you know, shepherds, guides that I've given you. Now listen to them. And that's what that word means, to obey. It's very close to the word that means submission, but it just means to follow the instructions of someone. To follow instructions, to follow after, to obey, listen to. And so this is the idea of the true submission that's being called for. It also calls for a personal obligation, because you'll notice, who is supposed to do the obedience? Who does it say, children?
Children obey parents.
Who?
Children.
Children. Your siblings cannot obey for you. Your parents cannot obey for you. God does not obey for you. You, child, children, are called to do the obeying. So this is a personal obligation. And you should think of it like that. This is not your sibling's job. It's no one else's job. It's your job. That means you have a stewardship. It's very minimal. It's very narrow, because you're the only person in view over yourself. Right? You don't have the responsibility yet of caring for and providing for and shepherding other people. Your parents do, but you don't. So this is a personal obligation. You, child, obey your parents. Really, this is the one job God has given you guys in life so far. And he who is faithful with little will get more to be faithful with. But it's a personal obligation. So this requires true submission, personal obligation, and willing choice. A willing choice. You have to decide to do this, is the idea. Children, you obey your parents. So he's calling for a willingness to heed this command. This is the requirement of obedience. God is really requiring you to choose obedience. And so what God puts in view here, sort of at the bullseye, is your will. Your will. He's calling for you to choose, to direct your will, your heart. That part of your heart, or that function of your heart that makes choices, that's what he's calling upon. You have to direct this part of you to make a choice to do what God said to do instead of what you might want to do. What if you don't feel like obeying? Well, he's calling you to make your will submit to the words of God right here. Do you understand that? You have to personally, willingly choose to obey your parents, is what he's calling for. So that's the requirement of obedience. Now, obviously this is addressed to children, but the implication here is that if obedience is required of children by God, and since God has entrusted children to parents, then it is the parents' stewardship to train their children to obey them. Does that make sense? God gives children to parents and then commands the children to obey their parents. And since the stewardship of the children belongs to parents, as we've already talked about, then it's your job, parents, to require your children to obey you as a matter of obedience to God. The idea here is that any parent not teaching his child to obey in the home is failing at their duty, at the parent's duty before God. So if nothing else, a parent who does not teach and train their child to obey their parents is failing in their stewardship, their God-given stewardship over their children. You know, no parent can just stand back and say, hey, you know what God says. You better do it. You got to do it. No, you got to train and teach. Require it in your home. Not because we're the ultimate authority, but remember, this is God speaking through his apostle to give these instructions. And so our stewardship of our children requires us to teach them this kind of biblical submission that follows the parents' instruction. So that's the requirement of obedience. Number two, notice the recipients of obedience. It's both, the recipients of obedience are both specific and inclusive. Specific and inclusive. Here's what I mean. The recipients of this obedience. Who receives the obedience? Who is said to receive the obedience of the child? Parents. And not just all parents or any parents, but your parents. Children obey your own parents. Just as husbands are to love their own wives, your wives, and wives are submit to your own husbands, so children are called to obey your own parents because they're the ones that have responsibility of you. And of course, in every sphere where it's appropriate, parents have to teach their children how to respond to adults that are not technically their authority, right? We get that. To respond rightly to adults who speak to you and those kinds of things is the parent's wise course of action. But here what's in mind is that there have been specific parents to whom children have been specifically entrusted. Therefore, the obedience goes specifically to them. Notice, though, this is not obey your father, and this is not obey your mother merely, but it, and it's not obey your parent, but it's parents. Parents, the ones who have their charge over you. And so that's the inclusive element, that both father and mother are in view. Both parents are owed obedience. You don't get to pick, children, which parent you like better or which one you prefer to obey, which one is perhaps more fun, and so you obey what they want you to do because for whatever reason they, you know, you enjoy what they require of you. No, it's your parents, both of them. Now, just think about this. You know, if the children are required by God to obey both parents, then this does imply that there's no discrepancy between the standards or requirements of parents in the home. Right? If you're required to obey both parents, then that means that the same standards are across the board. So that when I obey one, I'm not disobeying the other. Or if I disobey one, I've disobeyed both because they both require the same things of me. The implication here or example that comes to mind is that mom and dad are on the same page so that when dad is away at work, in the room working, that the children don't then... Who finally, there's just mom and we have more freedom and we don't have to do those things that dad requires. You know, it's a different standard that we get to live by and enjoy, or vice versa. You know, finally mom's gone. She's too strict anyway. Now we get to do things that we wouldn't get to do if she's here. When is she coming back, by the way? It shouldn't be this way. So that requires husbands and wives to be on the same page about the standards in the home. Doesn't mean there'll be no differences, right? We wrestle a lot more with dad in our home, with me. But you get the point. When it comes to matters of obedience, you know, we don't get to speak this way to dad and not mom. You know, we don't get to say no to mom, but we have to say yes to dad. We don't have to listen at mom, but we do dad, those kinds of things. Or we get to delay obedience when it comes to mom's instructions, but dad doesn't play that, you know. It shouldn't be that way. Nope, we know we have to obey immediately, fully, happily to both parents. And again, that just, I think, puts the emphasis or the impetus on dads to lead and get us moms and dads on the same page. If dads are the husband is the head of the wife, then when it comes to setting those standards in the home, getting unified, dad has to lead in setting those things. And at the end of the day, you know, that's going to come down to what he believes is best. Not without his wife's input, of course, hopefully not, or consideration, but he's the one who's ultimately got to answer to the Lord for what was deemed acceptable or not in his home. And so we've got to carry the ball in that sense and take responsibility in those ways. And so that's the requirement and recipients of obedience. Thirdly, the reason for obedience. The reason for obedience. And that is, for this is right. For this is right. Now, notice that as we look at the reason for obedience, children are told to obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord. The "in the Lord" phrase apparently appears in contexts where there's an exhortation in view, or to call to mind or highlight the authority of Jesus. Different from in Christ, that's a popular phrase in the New Testament, in Christ. And in Christ really has a what theologians call a soteriological emphasis. That means it just emphasizes salvation. Salvation's in view when the phrase in Christ is used. It has in mind this unity that Christians have with Jesus. We've been united with Christ. And so we belong in Christ. And what God has done in Christ, he has done for the sake of the salvation of his people. That in Christ phrase has to do with or emphasizes, highlights salvation. Distinct from that, at times, and especially Paul does this, uses the phrase in the Lord. And not necessarily in every instance, but most often, the vast majority of the times, in the Lord is a phrase that is intending to highlight the authority of Jesus, which is why you often find it in context where an exhortation is about to be given. So notice, if you just look further into the chapter, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. There's a charge, there's a command, an exhortation being given to do something. And so with the authority of Jesus in view, be strong, Paul's saying, as you take up this armor and this courage that you need to wage successful spiritual warfare. He uses the same phrase in chapter 4, verse 1 as well. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk in the calling or walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So the prisoner in the Lord, I mean, he is a slave to Jesus, but he's a literal prisoner. And why is he a prisoner? Well, it's Jesus' own authority over all things that has put him in this circumstance. So Jesus' authority has seen fit to put Paul in prison. And why, as surely as Jesus' authority has made Paul a prisoner, Paul, by the same authority of Jesus, can give this exhortation for them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they've been called. So that's the idea. It's the same idea here in chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. The reference in the Lord is not to say that parents are in the Lord, nor is it to say that children are in the Lord, but that the children's obedience should be done or practiced in the Lord, i.e. in view of Jesus' authority. It's obey in the Lord, or with an eye to an awareness of Jesus' authority. Jesus is the king, and he gets to tell all of creation what to do. That includes children. This is why, even when we talked the past couple times about parenting from Proverbs, the parents' job, we saw, was to train their children to fear the Lord. To teach your children to obey King Jesus is right and good. Or to obey because this is what King Jesus requires is the right thing to do for parents. And it's so helpful. Because at this point, with that in mind, the authority of Jesus, it doesn't matter what the parent wants, whether that's comfort or what the parent wants to allow, if they think allowing this kind of disobedience, this degree of waywardness is just more comfortable for me, it's easier to not discipline, to not require that level of strict adherence to my instructions. Because Jesus doesn't leave that up to the parents. He says, parents, it's your child's job to obey you. And so you have to teach them to obey you. The authority of Jesus, the fear of the Lord, of God, dominates the entire tone in the home. You'll remember in verse 21 of chapter 5, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So even wives in their subjection have the Lord Jesus, their Savior Christ, in view. It's out of fear of Him. So this reason for obedience, because it is right, involves, just inherent in it, the authority of Jesus. And then here's the actual reason given. Because, that's an explanatory conjunction, giving a reason, just explaining why. Why? Because it's right. This is right. This is the right thing to do. That's the motivation. That's the explanation, the reason. If your kids ever asked you why, you know, do such and such, why? This is the reason. Because this is right. Because your first response needs to not be why. It needs to be obedience. Yes, Mom. Yes, Dad. And that's the reason that Paul gives, because it's right. So you could say for children and parents, that should be a sufficient reason. We have more and we'll get there. But that's the baseline, because it's right for children to obey parents. And I think that that's helpful for another reason, as we think about the reason for obedience. When Paul wants to motivate obedience or give or offer a reasoning why they should obey, notice what he doesn't do. And I think that this puts sort of a prohibition or a check on our tendency, our temptation to do this as parents, to bribe our children. Hey, if you obey, then I will, you know, Paul doesn't do that. God doesn't do that here. Offer some reward for obedience, a toy, dessert, snack, some privilege. You know, if I can get you to obey, then I'll do X, Y, and Z. Or this comes out as bribery, manipulation, or threats, right? That's the bribery aspect. The manipulation is, if you don't such and such, you're not going to get such and such. That's manipulation. And it's motivated by self-love, right? Instead of doing the hard work of patiently, you know, disciplining a child, then instead I'm going to manipulate the child to sway their will because, you know, if I can get them to want to. Well, you're just training your children still to want something more than obedience. You still don't want to obey. Jesus' authority still has nothing to do with the manipulation, you know, whatever I've offered you. And obedience is not an end in itself to just glorify God by submitting to Jesus' authority and obeying my parents. No, I'm going to offer you something you want more than obedience in this moment, so that you obey to get that, which is just training our children to love themselves and to love other things more than what God tells them to do, more than God's word. The psalmist declared, "Oh, how I love your law." And as long as we bribe or manipulate our children, they'll never say that. Because the command successfully obey the command is good in and of itself. Right? The law is laid down. It's good. Love it. Love to do it. Love that you're told it. Not, hey, I don't really like that thing, but I'll endure it to get whatever I do love. Don't bribe, don't manipulate, and don't threaten. You know? To remind before punishment is needed, before correction is required, to remind there's a consequence for disobedience. That's good. Right? We can do that. Hey, here's what I'm requiring of you. If you don't do it, that comes with consequences. Let me just remind you what the consequences are. Ahead of time, there's nothing, nobody deserves punishment yet. But a threat is what I have in mind. I've given you the command, you've disobeyed, and now I'm threatening you. The next time you, or if you don't, then I'll administer punishment, consequences, discipline, whatever. You know, if you have to make a threat, then that means discipline's already necessary. You know, if you're threatening in response to doing it again, then that means you should just skip the threat and go issue the consequence. One other thing to mention, and we'll close, is that when he says that it's right for children to obey your parents, just notice that he says, obey your parents. And what I have, the reason I'm mentioning that is because what God nor Paul has in mind here is to obey those things that God explicitly requires in his word merely. It's not like, hey, just obey the spiritual commands that God puts in front of you. Because there are lots of things that don't necessarily fall under the, you know, be kind to one another, love one another, don't steal, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. I mean, just explicitly laid out for you in God's word. But it might have, just for the orderliness of my home, I might require you to eat something you don't want to eat. Where's that in the Bible? That's not in the Bible. But obey your parents is, this is what God has provided. You need to eat what I put on your plate. Obey your parents. Room time. It needs to be quiet in here. You're going to be in your room. And everybody has books to read or games to play or some activity. And this is what you need to do. No playing, no talking. You might require that for the orderly running of your home. Children can't say, the Bible says obey God, and that's not in the Bible, you know. No, obey your parents. Obey your parents. And so this is just simply God's will for children. Obey your parents. And guess what? God intends this for you, children, to maximize the blessing that you can have and experience in this life. That's why he requires this of you. He doesn't require it because he doesn't like children. He loves children. And so from his love to you, he says for you to do this. When you reject God's instructions to obey your parents, you know what else you're rejecting? You're rejecting God's care, God's wise care for you. You're telling God, I don't want your wise, loving care. I don't like your wise, good care for me. I'd rather have what I want. You're not wiser than God, and He knows how to care for you better than you do. And so don't do something other than what He's requiring here. And what you really need, children, to accomplish this well is a new heart. You need a new heart. You need God to be gracious toward you, to make you love His law, to make you love His King, Jesus, who is the only Savior. You need a new heart. And if you see yourself, I just don't really love what God says, then that's a good indication that you still need a new heart. And you can ask God to save you. You can ask God to give you a new heart. And God will never put anyone to shame who does that. He'll never disappoint. He loves, loves, loves to save sinners. Your parents know that and have experienced that. And you would be wise to seek that same thing before you're old, before you're an adult, while you're still young. Any questions as we wrap up? Yes.
Why would God entrust us kids to parents if He knew you would sin?
Why would God entrust you to parents if He knew you would sin? Where there's some sense in which we're all sinners. And so the people being entrusted to sinners are also sinners themselves. And so, you know, there's no perfect people to have entrusted to us. I mean, except Mary and Joseph. They were the one instances of this, right? God gave Jesus to Mary and Joseph for temporary stewardship, and Jesus never sinned. They had a perfect child. What would that be like? But even that's in His wisdom. You know, you guys are sinners living together, gives you opportunities to see your need for a Savior, and it gives your parents the same opportunity to see their need for a Savior and for wisdom, for mercy from God. Good question. Other questions?
I do have a question.
Yeah.
In the Lord. So you were saying like that's like in the fear of God, or just like the motivation for your obedience as a child is God's authority. Does that kind of summarize what you were saying or no?
It describes the realm in which, or the authority, it highlights or emphasizes the authority of Jesus. And so it's modifying obey in this. Yeah, in this verse.
So is there implications then that the children are then like motivated by that, or that they're believers in this context that He's giving this command to, or is it that, you know, parents should be teaching them the fear of God, and whether or not they're believers is kind of irrelevant? They need to be like, what's the...
That's a great question. That's the issue that I had in the back of my mind for a long time, just wondering that very question. I don't think that Paul's speaking to children here because they're believers. I don't think he's saying, hey, you believing children, do this. I think that the children are in or among, I mean among, you know, like, they're a part of the people. They're with the people and among the people that are gathering every week in Ephesus. And so I don't think this passage demands that the children be believers. But I do think it requires, whether they're believers or not, that they conduct themselves in a certain way to demonstrate that God is indeed among them, like among the homes. So that if children don't do this, then and if parents don't train them to do that, then the Spirit's filling of these people, those who actually do have the Spirit and believe, is going to be difficult to discern. I think of 1 Timothy 3, when it comes to elder qualifications, a man has to manage his home well, keeping his children in submission, so that the result of managing your home well is submissive children. Doesn't mean the children are necessarily regenerate, but they can be managed. They can be brought into subjection. So I think that the in the Lord, not that the children are in the Lord, because it doesn't modify children, but that their obedience should be in the Lord, i.e. in view of Jesus' authority.
That makes sense. When we first started going through this and we talk about, like, okay, who's Ephesians written to? It's written to the saints in Ephesus, right? It's written to believers. And then, like, is it okay for us to think that that changes when he starts talking to children? Or is that, like, hey, this is how children are supposed to act? It's a command to children, but this letter is to believers. Like, parents, you're the presumed believers as the reader of this, so this is how you got to get your kids to act and behave? Or what?
That's a good question. I mean, yeah, you're referring to the specific audience, you know, the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. He addresses the letter to them specifically. And yeah, he talks directly to children. It'd be hard for me to imagine that every single child, you know, from the newest born child who could understand, was a believer, you know, the 1 and 2 year old in Ephesus who can be communicated with, they can understand children obey your parents. Was every single one of them a believer? Is that, you know, is Paul talking to them because they're believers? I think that it would be, one, hard to make that case. And then two, I think it would be hard to separate the instructions coming to only regenerate believers, but not unregenerate believers who are children, you know, or sorry, regenerate children and unregenerate children. You know, if you're going to say, hey, he just writes this command to children, it's like, at what point does he distinguish between believing and unbelieving children? I don't think that's Paul's point, you know. Only the children who are saints at Ephesus. I think it's just understood, yeah, you're going to have families in the church. And so he has a desire for them. That's how I would think through that. I mean, there's still other arguments to the contrary. You know, if you wanted to press, hey, the lead command to be filled with the Spirit, a part of which is being subject, and then he addresses this group that's subject. Aha! He's calling them to be filled with the Spirit. Well, maybe. But I think children should believe. They should be filled with the Spirit. Can you call the unbeliever to, hey, be filled with the Spirit, i.e. you have to believe the gospel first and submit yourself to Jesus and all the rest? Maybe. So I admit it's not, there's some challenges, and maybe not as clean and tidy when it comes specifically to children as it might be when it comes to the believing adults in a room. You have other thoughts? Or anybody else? Questions, thoughts?
So because it starts with children, sorry if I missed this, does that apply specifically to like a certain age or to a certain like time of life, like when you're in your parents' home or something like that?
I read in one commentary, the question is, you know, is there an age limit, or is this written to a certain age child? And a few considerations. So one, I read in one commentary that the term used for children here, techna, is different from huyas, son. And so the point that this commentator was making is that it's just a broader category of children that would be more appropriate for children that are still under the care of their parents. So maybe that is the case. I can't verify or deny what that is, but maybe. I also appreciate what Baxter had to say about this, which I thought was incredibly helpful. He made the point that children are bound to obey their parents, however old they might be, if it's a legitimate requirement by the parent, because they're still bound to the parent in some way. Think about 1 Timothy 5 that says children are actually required to care for their parents. And in that passage, Paul has widows in mind. So just because you reach a certain age doesn't mean that you have no obligations to your parents. And I thought that was very interesting. You know, every time obedience is commanded, or submission is commanded, it has to be to an authority who possesses legitimate authority over somebody. So that Paul could say, I think this is Romans 7, you know, a woman's only bound to her husband as long as he's alive. Because after that, he's no longer her husband. Her marriage and requirements of her husband are no longer binding, because they're no longer married. Or if you moved to a different country and became a citizen of that country, then you would no longer be bound or governed by the laws of American citizenship or whatever state you lived in. If you know, we no longer live in Arizona. And so the changing of the role of that authority in relationship to us, the changing of our relationship, also changes the governance. But you think about parenthood, they're always my parent. Even in Baxter talks about once the, you know, you get married or you leave home, the authority changes. Absolutely. Once you're married, you got a husband, then you are under another authority, but you still have parents, and so your obligations before God don't stop entirely because you have a change of life circumstances in marriage or whatever. We still have some obligations. So if your parents required something of you because they needed a particular kind of care, for example, it might be a binding request. You might actually be bound to obey them in that. Now, the limitations on that, and I mean, that feels like a real gray area. in my mind. But, you know, Derek's moved two parents across the country and has, as far as I can tell, Judy, if this isn't the case, you can tell us later, but has, you know, bent over backwards to grant their requests. So, yeah, it's just, that's an interesting element. Galadriel, do you have any questions? Nope. She's shy. All right. Anybody else? Since Galadriel doesn't have any questions.
The one thing I was wondering, mostly in reference to Nick's question. Sorry, I could do this so you don't have to. I was trying to think through if, regardless if the children are believers or not, there's a level of they're going to be held accountable to the Lord for the commands given. So even they're not believers, not regenerate, at the end of the day, you're going to stand before the Lord. Will this be another strike, I guess I'd say. Like against them. I think of like the Romans 1 list that Paul gives, and how in the midst of all these other sins, disobedient to parents is one of the ones on there, because it's yeah, even if they're not believers, they still ultimately need to submit to the Lord and what the Lord commands them, which is obey your parents. So I guess I was thinking about that in regards to your question with the in the Lord, and how, yes, you need to obey mom and dad because it's right. Yes, you need to obey your parents because it's right. And ultimately, the command is coming from the Lord. And so you need to be obedient to the Lord. Now, he may not be pleased because you're not regenerate as you obey, or he may not be totally pleased. I don't know how to think through that, but yeah, it may not be one that's like actually done in submission and honoring and seeking to glorify him, but it's still a command nonetheless.
That's good. All right. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word. It's good for us to learn from you. And I'm amazed that even your instruction to children is so instructive for all of us. That's just amazing. That while there's something to learn from when you speak to the youngest among us, we all receive instruction. And so that's an evidence of your wisdom and the vastness of your word, as the psalmist declares, your commandment is exceedingly broad. We just get to see that same thing tonight. And so we pray that you would help us to discover and explore the breadth of your commandments, to esteem them as they deserve to be esteemed, and that we would rejoice in your law. It is good, and it is good for us. So we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Mm-hmm.